I invite you to pick up your Bibles. There should be a Bible in the seat bottom in front of you. And I encourage you, especially today, to pick up your Bible. Especially, I want you to notice something right before we even start reading. Sometimes I put the text up on the screen so that we can all read off of it and read together. But I think there's something significant that I'd like you just to see in your Bible just before we start reading. It is Romans 11, starting at verse 33, and we're going to read through to chapter 12, verse 2. It's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the establishment of the church, and then Romans, which is a real gathering of basic teaching, deep teaching for the church. Now, we attach all these numbers to Scripture, and it helps us to find stuff in the Bible, and it's really rather helpful. It helps me to direct you where to look. What the editors have also done, then, beside adding numbers in chapters and verses, they've also supplied headings to try and break up this text. Now, in the original Hebrew and Greek, the text is just written, right? There's no neat little paragraphs and blocks. It's just written text, and it keeps going, and it's hard for our eyes, especially more and more do we get things broken up for us in bits and pieces. And so editors try to help us to see what is in the Bible. And sometimes in doing that, you know, they make choices. And I don't always agree with their choices. I've mentioned that before here. I am in that space again today. You might ask, why are we reading from chapter 11 and into the first part of chapter 12? Maybe you don't even ask that question. Maybe you just say, well, he probably knows why he does that. But I want you to have a look at your Bible, and you will see that at the end of chapter 11, where we start in verse 33, there is what they call the words, what is the heading there? Doxology, right. Now, what do you understand by the word doxology? Yeah, it's kind of, usually it's at the end of something, right? Actually, a doxology is a song of praise, right? We always do a song of praise at the end, and so it has come to mean something different in minds of most people. A doxology is something that you do at the end. Well, not necessarily. It's a song of praise, and you can do that at the beginning. You can do that in the middle. You can do that at work. You can do that at school. You can do that while you're taking a shower, right? Doxology, a song of praise. And what's interesting about where we start our reading is that this doxology is actually what we call a hinge text. A hinge. It connects two things. It belongs to what comes before, but it also belongs to what comes after. It hinges. It connects those two. It can go either way. So if you read just a few verses before 33, you will read some theology there, some grand thoughts, where it says, for example, 32, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, it flows. Right? Who can understand that God turns people over to disobedience? It is so that he can show them his great love and his great mercy, and he can embrace them. Oh, the riches of his love. Right? You see, it flows. Right? On the other hand, if you read the end of that doxology, from him and through him and to him are all things, verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you. And you see how that also is a thought that continues, right? The thought, I urge you, this is what I'd like you to do, this is what I plead with you to do, flows out of the doxology. Out of this song of praise to God comes his next thought. I think that's important, that you recognize that. Praise is the beginning and it is the end. It stands in the middle. It is to be at the center of our lives. Let your lives be a praise offering to God. So I just wanted you to see that because I think it's important. And I think it is what we are called to together, lives of praise. Don't just reserve it for certain parts. Don't just put it at the end. Let it be a part of your life. Let it soak in it. Let it stand everywhere. So that's just a bonus thought to start things off. Before we read now the text, let us just pray. Father in heaven, you have given us your word. It is rich with your thought and with your wisdom, and it is stuff that enriches our lives, and yes, it can also challenge our lives. Let it do both this morning, Father. Speak to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Having said all that, Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God could repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is the word of God. I just lost all my notes. For a moment there, you were going to be blessed with a very short sermon. Breaking Bad. Now, some of you may immediately pick up on the reference here. It's a TV show. It's a crime drama. And some of you, and those who do recognize the show, are saying, what in the world is the pastor doing there? Because if you know the show, you will realize that it's hard to see how this honors God and how this could be the stuff of a sermon on Sunday morning. For those of you who don't know, Breaking Bad is an American crime drama television series. It started in 2008, and it ran for about 5 years to 2013. Now, it tells the story of Walter White. He's a struggling high school chemistry teacher, and he ends up being diagnosed with inoperable lung cancer. And along with that comes this reality that he will soon pass away, and he will leave his family destitute. The bills that come along with battling cancer are tremendous. And so he devises a plan. He's a chemistry teacher, and he doesn't want to leave his wife and his family destitute. And so this crime drama ends up being about an ordinary family. The man is dying of cancer, and it turns out that he turns to making synthetic drugs, making them as a chemistry teacher, and then selling them and raking in the money so that he can leave his family well provided for after he dies. And it devolves from an ordinary family man, as you see here at the top, and then you see him in the middle, surrounded by boxes of the stuff that you need to make drugs, and stacks of money, if you don't recognize that. And things, it's a sordid tale, really, by the end, you wonder, like, what is this all about? How did this man get there? What is he doing? Now, here's the thing. Breaking Bad is widely regarded as one of the greatest television series of all times. By the time the series finale aired, the series was among the most watched cable shows on American television. The ratings, if you see them from the beginning to the end, they just spike. More and more people started watching this show, and they were intrigued by this, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, by this badass kind of person who took on the system, and he devolves into becoming part of this system of drugs and making drugs and the sale of drugs, all in an effort to try and provide for his own family. And yet the public, the viewing public, was intrigued by this nonconformist, by someone who took things, the reins into his own hand, and who wasn't going to be part of any system, who was going to break the system that was chaining him down, and the medical care system that didn't work, and destitutes people, especially, of course, in the United States. People were somehow intrigued by this rebellious character, this nonconformist who went against any, all, and all rules of society in the prescribed way of doing things. The show received numerous awards, 16 Primetime Emmy Awards, 8 Satellite Awards, 2 Golden Globe Awards, 2 Peabody Awards, 2 Critics' Choice Awards, and 4 Television Critics Association Awards. Breaking Bad entered the Guinness World Records as the most critically acclaimed show of all time. Figure that out. A sordid tale of a guy turning to a life of crime, selling drugs to provide for his family against the system. There is something intriguing. There has been other shows on television that present a character that just doesn't fit the mold, that breaks the mold. And people are intrigued by it. People want to shed the rules. People are reacting against something. Maybe they are feeling the weight of rules and regulations, of prescribed ways of doing things, of needing to be just that and just so in order to make it work. There's a real appeal at the moment for people to be individuals, not to conform to some communal way of doing things, and it should make us think then also about church, because church is often seen as this blob. Once you enter this blob called church, you lose all your sense of individuality and you become just like them. Right, and so there is also a reaction against joining the blob and remaining an individual, not to conform. And more people are taking that road. John Stott is a well-known theologian, and he is aging, and he wrote a little book called The Radical Disciple, and the subtitle is some, I can hardly read it. I should have made it a little bit bigger. Some Neglected Aspects of the Christian's Calling. No longer are we radical, he says. No longer are we radical enough. We need to be a bit more non-conforming in order for us to live a radical Christian life. The first thing that he identifies in his book as is what is needed in order to live truthful Christian lives, the first thing that he highlights is non-conformity. Not to be like everyone else. Nonconformity. And when he discusses nonconformity, he highlights a dual responsibility for every Christian, for every Christ follower. The dual responsibility, according to John Stott, to nonconformity is, first of all, to live, to serve, to witness to the world around us. So that's about mission. That's about outreach. Going out there. Don't just sit in church. Don't just come here and pray. No, go out there and change, transform the world. Don't allow the world to be what it is. Go out there, live, serve, and witness. The second part of this nonconformity calling for every Christian, according to John Stott, is to avoid becoming contaminated by the world around us. And then he highlights the place of worship, of coming together as a community of faith. He highlights the importance of fellowship as a way to preserve the gift that we have been given, the gift of being disciples. The gift of following Jesus is done communally. I'm sure you've heard that that illustration. When you take a hot coal out of the fire, what happens to it very quickly? You set it aside, and it very quickly loses its red glow, and it loses its heat, and it will be snuffed out, while the coals that are together continue to to be hot and to shine brightly. So he's calling for us to avoid being contaminated on the one hand, and to go out there to serve and live in the world and change it. Both acts, according to him, of nonconformity. Now, in thinking about this, I think that both of these responsibilities, I think, have to do with holiness. Going out there, living and serving and witnessing to the world around us is, I think, an act of holiness. If you want to think of it, you can think of it as sowing seeds of holiness. You go out there in a world that is sordid, that has lost its way, that is involved in all kinds of deep and dark things that are not of God. And as Christians, sometimes we use the illustrations of salt and light, and we go out there and we sprinkle ourselves. We are the holy works of God. He has made us holy through Jesus Christ. And so the act of mission, the act of service, of going out into the community and connecting with people and speaking into all that is wrong and working for justice and speaking up for the poor and praying, and these are, if you will, the work of sowing. Sowing seeds of holiness and trusting that they will sprout and make all of society more holy. Holy, a better place to be. On the other hand, this idea that we need to be careful that we don't become contaminated is simply the work of preserving holiness. If salt loses its saltiness, how will it be made salty again? Is another way that the Bible says that. So if we don't take time to fill up, if we don't take time to spend with God and receive his word and be strengthened by each other, then we will be weak when we go out there to sow seeds. The only way that we can be sowing seeds of holiness, the only way that we can encourage others to be holy, is for us to live lives that are pure and holy, lives that are close to the heart of God, to the things that God cares about. Be holy, says the Lord our God. Why? For I, the Lord your God, am holy. You are made in my image, and I want you to be like me. I want you to do what I am doing, and what God is doing out there is reaching the world and gathering those people. Holiness. I think the call to holiness stands at the heart of the call to nonconformity that John Stott talks about. I think this is significant because sometimes when especially young people, right, older people, we try to temper young people and say, oh, you shouldn't be so rebellious, you should just calm down. We have this sense that being nonconformist, being rebellious, being out there and somehow is less than holy. Well, in fact, I think Jesus was the ultimate rebel in a sense. He went into society, into the culture. He spoke against the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was a nonconformist. He reinterpreted the ways of God. He was a nonconformist. He was a rebel in a sense. And that's why the religious leaders of the day reacted against him. And I don't think anybody here would say that Jesus was not holy. In his nonconformity, in his addressing, in his rebellious kind of poking at the way that it was supposed to be, Jesus was certainly pure and holy. We are called to nonconformity. We are called to holiness. Another way to talk about nonconformity, another way to talk about being, is being countercultural. I think so often we try our hardest to fit in as Christians. And especially, I'm going to take a step further here, and I hope I don't poke too many bears. I think sometimes, especially as Reformed Christians, we say, well, God is part of every part of life, and we are to serve God in every part of life. We take God to be with us wherever we go. And sometimes we lose the distinctiveness of being Christian. We want to be attractive. We want the gospel to be attractive. We want people to think of us well. We want to be able to have the Christ conversations. And so we're out there and we're doing all these things. And sometimes we lose our distinctiveness. We look like any other person in order to be attractive, in order to make our faith look attractive. Look, we're not much different than you, so come and join us. And in doing that, sometimes we lose all distinctiveness. Why would we join you when you look no different than I do? You're not living any different than I do, so give me a good reason why I should join you. Because it won't make any difference, it seems to me. You look just like me. You spend your money in the same way. You go to vacation in the same places. You have similar life goals. You have the same investment counselors. You see what I mean? We're called to nonconformity. We're called to holiness. We're called to be distinctly different. We're called to be counter-cultural. Oftentimes, Christians are caught in this tension, and they will choose to go one way or the other. Many will conform to society in order to, they want to fit in. They want to be liked. And others will go to the other extreme and they will escape into church, into that safe place. Well, conforming to society or escaping into church, both of them are not biblical. Both of them are not Christian. Neither of them is what we ought to be doing. We're caught in this tension. It's interesting that when Jesus calls us to nonconformity, to be different, he is speaking both externally and internally. Now, what I mean with that is you are to be different from those out there, externally, from society. But he also calls us to be countercultural, to be different from those in the church who have made faith about rules and regulations. And we all know what we're talking about. Standards of measuring up replace the sweet grace and the embrace of Jesus Christ. And so we strive hard now to meet standards rather than to live in freedom and in grace. And we are to do both. We are to be countercultural towards society. We are different from you. God makes a difference. And to a church that gets stuck in a rut, that gets stuck into rules and regulation rather than relationship, we also need to stand up and say to our brother and sister, no, we are different. Countercultural, that move, the nonconformity, is both internal and external. Some of you are looking at me and saying, who knows what he's talking about. So turn with me to Matthew for a moment, because this is a real life example, right? This is what's going to make give you an example of saying, okay, this is what I mean here. Because so far it's all a little bit out there, isn't it? Matthew 6, verses 5 through 8. The Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is really into preaching. He's giving it to the people. He's saying, listen to this. Matthew 6, 5 through 8. And when you pray, this is about prayer specifically. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, who are the hypocrites? Where do you find hypocrites? In church, yes, I have a brother who doesn't want to come to church because he says it's filled with hypocrites. It's hard to argue with him sometimes because I agree with him sometimes. Right? So he's speaking clearly to those in the church. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues. Thank you for sitting down here today, Ivan. Maybe he knew what was coming. I didn't show him my sermon. I didn't. For they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, pay attention, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagan. So it's also somehow addressed to pagans, the outside people. For they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. And then he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. Nonconformity, countercultural, when you pray, addresses both the pagan and the hypocrite, both how we are to stand against the external, the people out there, and among each other, the internal fellow believers. Are you with me? All right. We live in a great country, and I'm thankful, and especially when you see what's going on out in the world today, we must be thankful for the freedom that we have here. What we do live in a pluralistic society. Canada identifies itself proudly as a pluralistic society, and this simply means that there is a diversity of views versus a single interpretation. In a way, anything goes. All of it is acceptable. And that has permeated even the church. We are supposed to accept everyone. No opinion is lesser than another. Everybody's opinion is equally valid. If you dare to be critical of anyone's opinion about anything, somehow you become a pariah. There are many things that are happening in our society, pluralism, religious pluralism. There isn't just one way to be saved. If you dare criticize anyone else's beliefs and saying that's not the way to God, but then somehow you are being exclusivistic and you are condemned. There's many ways to God, apparently. We can talk about relativism. Ethical relativism. Well, that might be fine for you, but it's not for me. This is the way I want to live, and if I want to live that way, then I can choose to live that way. Don't put your stuff on me. Don't tell me to live in a certain way, because I make my own choices. Materialism. I can do whatever I want with my money. I hate paying taxes, because many people are too lazy, and I don't want my taxes to go to those lazy people. And I will spend my money, what I work for, and our society, the basis of our society, is getting destroyed by materialism. We have no more empathy, we have no more mercy for those who are struggling. They should just work a little harder. What's mine is mine, and I want to spend it the way I want it. Whoever has the most toys at the end of their life when they died, they win. And I'm going to give it to my children. And we have narcissism. Narcissism, of course, is that belief that you are the center. Self is the center of the universe. And against that, we have this verse, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Go counter to what everyone else, what society is telling you. Counter it. Rebel against it for the sake of Jesus Christ. So instead of saying there are many ways, we say, no, there is one way, Jesus Christ. Instead of saying anything goes, everything is all right, we say, no, we acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. He tells us how to live. He chose us the way that we ought to walk. And against materialism, this Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to be content with what we have and to give generously to those who are in need. And if someone takes your cloak, give him your coat as well. And against narcissism, against this preoccupation with what I want and with self, we teach relationship and we teach service. And that's where people get a little bit nervous, because we've become so indoctrinated by self. It's about, I can make my own choices. And we get nervous when we are called to self-denial. And that's why a lot of people don't want to show up in church anymore, because a faithful church will preach self-denial. But what does that mean? I work hard for my stuff. And I want to enjoy life. I'm not going to waste my life in church and not being able to do this, this, this. I don't want to follow this list of rules of all the things that I can do. I don't want to deny myself. I want to live life and live it to the full. And I'll just hope that God's grace will catch me in the end. Well, you can't do self-denial until you do self-affirmation. The only way that you can deny yourself is to affirm Jesus Christ. To affirm who you are in Jesus Christ. I am a child of God, and therefore, I deny all my basest desires. The stuff that everybody else wants and desires. And Christ's desires have become my desires. I'm a brother, I'm a sister of Jesus Christ. And my desires have become like his. I am a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Self-denial goes hand in hand with self-affirmation. And when you are uncomfortable with self-denial, you probably haven't yet tasted the love of God, who you are in Christ, the value and the worthiness of being his child, the child of the God of the universe who created all of this for our good and pleasure. Are you with me? So how then do you live radically? How do you live counterculturally? How does this work? Well, quite frankly, in baptism and worship and church, I think all of these, we need to learn to see them as acts of nonconformity. Baptism is not, it doesn't start with human beings making a promise to God, I will promise to do this and I will not fail you, God. That is the way that we need to break. That's a bad belief that we need to break. And we need to live instead in the space of seeing that God breaks through and promises to us that you are mine and I am here for you. It starts with God. It's not about my promise. It's about God's embrace. What about worship? Worship, too, can be an act of non-conformity. When we do not join, all the families who are out there with their kids going to sports clubs and tournaments, but when we choose to worship on a Sunday morning here with God's people, that's an act of non-conformity. We don't live like the world does. We make certain choices about what gets our priority. What is first in our lives is God. He deserves to be praised. He deserves to be worshipped. And he deserves that from a common voice from his people on a Sunday morning. If all Christians would get together and say, this is what is important to us, I'm sure that we could also change the labor laws and say, listen, are you with me? And church is also an act of nonconformity. In a society that says, oh, you can follow Jesus, you don't need the church. We nonconformists say we do need the church, and we say it because Christ says we do need the church. Christ is the head of the church. He gathered to himself groups of disciples to encourage and to support one another. And to everyone who says, I can follow Jesus on my own, we say no. We are church. We are called to be church. We are called to be the body of Jesus Christ. These things, in and of themselves, understood correctly, are acts of nonconformity. They're an acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus Christ, of our relationship to him, which results in lives of service. And when we do it from that standpoint, we will have all the contentment and all that we need to live whole and wholesome lives. People of God, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and all God's people say. Amen. Father in heaven, we are yours. Help us not to live life thoughtlessly. Help us to break the bad, both externally and internally. Help us to be rebellious and nonconformist. Help us to think about the stuff we say and the lies that we live. Help us to be more like Jesus. Amen.